Well, it could just be me, but do you feel like the world has gotten a little more grumpy of late? Maybe this past year, past 2 years, I don't know. Seems to me people are more irritable, more easily annoyed, easily frustrated. And maybe you're like, yeah, that's me as well. I'm frustrated. Maybe you're frustrated at people getting easily frustrated. I don't know. But it seems that every week we're reading more and more stories of people acting very, very unkind, whether it's on an airplane or on the road or in restaurants, just general unrest, maybe even acts of road rage. Or maybe we're just more aware of the rudeness of people these days. Maybe social media certainly has played a role in that, bringing it to the forefront. The news media, we see it more. But if we were to picture the trajectory of the world and its unkindness on a graph, what would it look like? Well, I think, and maybe you think the same, that it's been going up. The trajectory's been going up in the past 2 years. People are more easily unkind, or maybe they're just more bold in being unkind out in the open. But often, if we're not careful, we can throw stones at the world, the unsaved world, and not look at our own hearts and at our own actions as a church, as a body of Christ, as Christianity as a whole. So let's consider the church. Do you think maybe Christians have become more easily irritated or more easily upset or frustrated or angry in the past year or two? I would venture to say that if we were to plot our Christianity, our religion's track, our worldview's track of unkindness, that it too has been going up. Now, hopefully we would say it's lower than the world's. Hopefully we show more love. I hope that's the case. But somehow I feel that we too have followed along with the world and become more easily annoyed, more easily irritable. And maybe we would find that to be the case if we were just to go ask an average Joe what they think of Christianity. And somehow I doubt that kindness and graciousness would be one of their first options listed out. Now, maybe that's because of the news media. Maybe that's because of how entertainment presents us. But then maybe we hear them recite a story of a difficult encounter, an unkind encounter they had with a Christian. And all of a sudden, it's not as easy to just push away. We must think about how we are interacting in our world and whether we are embracing this age of outrage, this age of rudeness, and whether we're becoming worldly and following along in the world's track. Well, I'm not just talking to you and criticizing you all. You all need to get your act together and become unkind. In fact, I've looked into my own heart and seen quite a bit of that in myself, and I've been thinking of that over the past several months. And since Andrew often mentions driving on the road and his struggle with that, I figured I will just continue the topic of that, since that's just so accessible to us. But I found when I'm driving, I complain a lot. I'm a very critical person. And if I'm by myself, it's just in my head, hopefully not out loud, but if I'm with my wife, I just make little snide comments. Can you believe they let the pothole in this road go unaddressed? Do they not understand the infrastructure here? I'm just, you know, I pretend to be an expert in all these things. I think they need to do this, or the slow driver, or the fast driver, or whoever it is. I can't believe they pulled out in front of me. I can't believe they're driving like that. And I started stopping and thinking every time I made a comment and saying, okay, is it critical or is it positive? And I started trying to keep track of it. In fact, when we were driving to, you know, community group or church or wherever, I would say something. Can you believe that person? And I'd say, oh, I'm sorry, I was critical. Oh, and I kept doing that over and over again and realizing, wow, I live a lot of my life, just the everyday life, criticizing. I go from place to place, and I say a snide comment about this person or that or this or that, and I live in this culture of complaining and negativity and outrage, and I've allowed it to shape my own heart. And I venture to say, if you were to stop and try to keep track of how many times you say a negative comment or complain or criticize, that it'd be much the case for you. That is who we are. We struggle with the selfishness in each of our heart, with the grumpiness that just comes so easily to us. So how do we fix it? How do we fix this problem? Okay, we all need to be less irritable. So here's what we do. We employ the guilt strategy. We beat ourselves up. We smack ourselves around a little bit. We say, I'm going to promise I'm going to be a better, nicer person. I am, you know, not going to say anything. I'm not going to post anything. I'm not going to comment. I'm not going to say what I want to say to my coworker. I'm going to be just a nice person. Well, I've tried that. It doesn't work very well. Trying to motivate myself out of guilt to not be irritable toward other people, it may work temporarily, But over time, you'll find yourself going right back to it. So what is the hope for us? Where can we go to find hope and help for not being so easily irritated, for not being so easily upset, for in general, not being as loving as the scripture commands us to be? Well, if we are to improve our love and graciousness, the only place we can turn is to Jesus. We must turn afresh to his grace and sing, as that hymn said, "Oh, to be like him, full of compassion, more of his grace to others show." We must look to him and see the grace he's shown us, the love he's demonstrated for us, and from that fresh view, find motivation and heart change to be kind and loving toward other people. We turn to the grace of the gospel, and that's where we find hope and motivation and energy to truly change and to become more gracious. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians 5. We'll look in the scriptures here and see what Paul has to say under the inspiration of the Spirit about how to solve our issues with irritability and getting easily upset and angry. I want to encourage you that ours is not the only age of outrage. In fact, this book, when it was written, I would say, was an age of outrage, the first century of the church. Hopefully you've been tracking along with us in our Sunday classes. We've been reading in our New Testament reading plan in the book of Acts this week. And if you were reading it like me, you noticed how easily irritated people were in the places the Apostle Paul specifically went and visited. He would go into a town, he would start declaring the gospel first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles, and before he knew it, people would get so upset with him, and they'd start going against him, and eventually, you know, he was thrown in prison at one point, multiple points, all sorts of things happen against him. People were easily irritated by his proclamation of the gospel. So, it's not just our day and age. In fact, of all the places Paul went, perhaps the worst was Thessalonica, the city where this letter was written to the believers. In this city, in Acts 17, Paul goes, he starts declaring the gospel, he spends about 3 weeks there preaching the gospel, declaring the truth of God, and then people start to get mad. They start upping the outrage. Both Jews and Gentiles, they form this mob that goes against Paul, and they throw him out of town. So Paul, he wasn't easily daunted. He's a messenger of the gospel. God's changed his heart, so he's going to keep going and proclaiming this. So he moves on to the next city, to the city of Berea, which is about 40 miles away. Well, he starts teaching the gospel there, and people are accepting, and things are going really well for him. He probably thinks, wow, I've got it. Thessalonica, that was a dud, but Berea, that's where it's at. But then those Thessalonians who riled up the mob against him there follow him. This is over 40 miles. They follow him. Can you imagine following somebody 40 miles just because you hate their guts so much and you're going to go rile up the next city? That's what these guys do. They follow him there. They rile up the city of Berea against him. And Paul once again has to leave. And he goes down to Athens. He eventually goes down to the city of Corinth. And he leaves behind his traveling companions, Silas and Timothy. In fact, he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica because he had to leave there kind of in a rush, only really spending 3 weeks there. He says, "Hey, Timothy, go and check on these people. See how they are, these new believers. How's the church going? I didn't have a lot of time there, and see what's going on." Timothy goes, and he comes back to Paul in Corinth, and he gives a good report. He says, "Hey, things are going really well there in the city. The believers, they're growing, they're facing trials, but they're really doing well." And so Paul sits down to write them a letter of encouragement to say, "Well done. Good work on what you're doing," chapter 1. Chapters 2 and 3 of this book, he rehearses what he did while he was there and how much he loves them and why he had to leave so suddenly and how he wishes he could come back to them. And then in chapter 4, he says, "Here's some things to work on while I'm away. Here's some theology about what the Lord's return will be like, and here's how you can grow in avoiding immorality and not being lazy." He gives them some things to work on. And then we come here to chapter 5. He's still on the topic of the return of Christ, and he's going to make specific application as he wraps up this letter to a church living in a culture of outrage and how they can live and choose to show graciousness even in such a difficult place. So let's read this morning, starting 1 Thessalonians 5. We'll go 1 through 11 here. "Now, concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not to be in dark, are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Just as you are doing. Let's focus in especially on verses 9 and 10, because we find there the grace that can transform our grumpiness, our grumbling, into graciousness and gratefulness. Grace is all over these two verses. We could spend so much time mining the riches of verses 9 and 10. So let's do that this morning. And let's find here a reminder that God has shown you incredible grace in Jesus. Now show incredible graciousness to hurting and hurtful people, and incredible gratefulness to God. That's where we're headed. We're talking about grace, how grace transforms us to be gracious, and how also it transforms us to be grateful. So let's dive in here first and talk about the grace of verses 9 and 10. That is so much better than the guilt-driven motivation that we may try to employ. Well, these verses are very, very encouraging, may seem very, very simple to you, but they have encouraging truth for us in the simple fact that God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation. So let's ask some questions of these verses. First of all, what's our future according to these verses? Well, it's pretty simple. He says he's not destined us to wrath, but to salvation. So let's talk about that. Wrath, what does that mean? Where is God's wrath? And that's a very difficult concept. Why is Paul talking about God as if he destines for wrath, but thankfully he hasn't for us? What does this mean? Wrath. It's not popular in our day and age, but it's a very, very biblical concept. It's become more and more difficult to proclaim that God has anger. Because in our society today, and maybe even for you, when you hear wrath and anger, you think of a difficult relationship, a boss you didn't like who was very, very angry, or a family member, or somebody who really hurt you. And when you think of wrath and anger, you think of somebody just blowing off the handle and being rude and unkind to you and really causing all sorts of havoc. But when we talk about the God of wrath, we're not talking about human wrath. We're not talking about God just flying off a handle and just being so upset and uncontrolled. No, this wrath is a very biblical concept. It's God's disposition of justice towards people who have sinned against him. We have sinned. All of us have sinned. Remember, if you were in Sunday school this morning, in the book of Romans 1 through 3, Paul just goes through and he says, hey, listen, the Gentiles are sinners, chapter 2. The Jews are sinners, chapter 3. You're all sinners. He just drives the point home. You're all sinners and you're all under the wrath of God, he says in chapter 1, verse 18. Now, as more and more people find it hard to believe in a God of wrath, yet at the same time, our culture is more and more elevating the idea of justice. They may have a misconception of it, but people have been crying out for justice. But the question is, how can you have true justice without a God of wrath? If you want something to be set right, if you want things to be fair, if you want evil to be punished, as is in all of our hearts as humans, we want things to be set right. How can you even have that idea if you don't have a God who has wrath on evildoers? How can you be angry about evil and yet think God isn't himself? How can that be? We must believe in a God of wrath and justice, a God who will one day set things right and will bring everything back, restore everything, and set the world at right again, because he is a just God. He is a God who has wrath against unbelievers. And Paul has already mentioned that here in the book of 1 Thessalonians. In 2:16, He reminded these believers who were facing persecution that these people who are persecuting them, wrath will come or has come upon them at last. And in chapter 5 that we just read, he describes the destruction coming on unbelievers like labor pains on a pregnant woman. He says, suddenly and forcefully, they will not escape. Verse 3. This is a very biblical concept. Now, you are probably thinking, I thought you said this would be very encouraging, these two verses. Yes, they are encouraging because the verse says, God has not destined us, believers, for wrath. That is not our future. It is not in our future to obtain God's wrath. And that is a shocking statement. Think about it. Think about going out into a world and knowing your own heart, knowing your sin and all the places you've been irritable, where you have failed the Lord just this morning, just this week. But you go out into a world and you say, hey, listen, I am not destined for wrath, but for salvation. That's a bold statement when you look at your own heart and realize how wicked you are. You look at society, you see all the wickedness there. You look in your own heart and realize, I too am a sinner. I too have messed up and deserve just condemnation from my God. And yet somehow I can say with Paul that God has not destined me for wrath, but to obtain salvation? How is this possible? How can we be so bold? How can we have so much hope? Well, let's ask our second question here. Who did this? How did we get this salvation? Very simply, God did it. God is the one who is behind all this. God is the initiator. He is the one who has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation. Now, you may be thinking that word obtain, that kind of makes it sound like I have to work for it. I'm going to work real hard. I'm going to obtain my salvation. Yeah, God hasn't destined me for wrath, but there's still some aspect where I'm obtaining salvation. No, that's not what he means. He means this is what God has done, and it's of no work of our own to bring this to pass. It's in this, not in the sense that one day we're going to finally rank up there and get enough points to escape God's wrath. It is not, friends, like the Starbucks or the Chick-fil-A app or whatever your favorite restaurant where you get points. That's not how grace works, where, man, if I just spend enough money, I finally get that gold status, or I finally get my free drink or my free chicken minis or whatever it is. I work, and finally I've achieved and I've obtained the level that I need to do to get this for free. That is not how this works. And thank the Lord for that, because if that's how it worked, we'd all be at zero stars from the get-go and we'd never obtain anything. None of our good deeds merit us anything. We're all sinful. We all cannot obtain this salvation. But Paul says, God destined us not for wrath, but he destined us to obtain this salvation. He is the one behind this. It is his grace toward us that enables us to escape our status of formerly being under condemnation, and now we live as the children of the light, he says, who have been brought out of the darkness and brought to a totally new life. This is incredible. My debt is way too great for my deeds to pay, as that song said. There is no way for me to make a way, but God, my Savior, made a way. Hallelujah for the cross. There is no way we can achieve this on our own. Now, if you've been a believer for a period of time, you know this concept of grace. You understood it from the get-go. Maybe some of you are here and you've never understood this concept. And wow, it's just incredible. Wow, it's amazing that God would show us grace and it's no work of our own. But for all of us, we need to be brought back to a place of awe at God's grace, where we truly say, it's amazing, amazing grace. How sweet the sound to save somebody like me. We need to be refreshed in this. And when we really stop to think about it and we meditate on it and we just take time to read passages like this that describe what God's done for us, it should leave us in shock and awe. And I'll give you an illustration of a way for you to realize what a difficult concept grace is. Try teaching it to children. This is what I faced this summer trying to prepare for VBS. How do you teach grace to children? Just try it. You may say, well, it sounds pretty easy to me. No, it's very difficult. Everything in our lives is merit-based. You know, we have to get a good grade on our tests in order to, you know, get through school. We have to work in order to get paid. Our society is based on transactions, on us doing things in order to get things. And then all of a sudden you come in and you tell your kids, listen, God will save you based on nothing you have done. It's totally free. And they're probably like, great, that sounds fantastic. But then you have the danger, oh, now are they going to just go and do whatever they want? And how do I explain it to them in a way where they understand that this is free and yet it totally transforms the way we live? Grace is amazing. It is incredible. There is no merit we must do to get this status change. It is all by virtue of God's grace. He is the initiator. Now, how is this possible? How did this come about? Well, look back in verse 9. He says, through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. There you have it. That's how it's come about. Christ died for us. He took that wrath of God that was our destiny. He took that upon himself on the cross. He took all our sin. He bore it. He paid for it. He died for us. And now through him and only through him can we no longer have to bear the weight of guilt. Praise the Lord. We have all our sins nailed to the cross through Jesus Christ. Another incredible, amazing thing. Picture it like this. You once walked around in this world with a big giant arrow, a big giant warning sign above your head, and it said, warning, God's wrath ahead for this individual. And that's how we all are apart from Christ. God's wrath was ahead. It was as if we had an appointment in our schedule, and we got daily reminders of it. Hey, you have an appointment with God one day, the ultimate judge, and he is going to pour out his just wrath on you. The appointment's in the calendar. It's set. We don't know when, but at our moment of when we pass from this life, we are going to stand before God and be judged for our sin. Warning, wrath is ahead. But then, by virtue of God's grace, nothing we did, that status is completely changed. And now the sign reads, salvation ahead. No need for warning. There's salvation ahead. We are headed to perfect, final salvation. We were like criminals who know we're guilty, all the evidence is against us, and we're just waiting for that court date when God is going to judge us, and we know he's going to declare us guilty because we have nothing to offer him. The date is scheduled. It's right there on our calendar. We know that our appointment is for wrath. But then Jesus comes, and he takes that appointment for us. He bears the wrath. And now, gloriously, that calendar date is wiped out. It is removed. It is nailed to the cross. And now there's an appointment for salvation. For salvation full and free. And this salvation he's talking about, we often use that term to mean, you know, when we get saved and we're saved from our sin, and certainly there's passages in Scripture like that. But this passage is speaking of our final salvation, when we're fully and freed from sin, entirely made right, live in heaven with God eternally. That final salvation that is ours because we're in Christ, that is the appointment on your calendar, if you're a believer in Christ. The old appointment of wrath is deleted. It's been done. It's been taken care of. There's a new appointment and a new sign. Salvation ahead for you. This is incredible through the death of Christ. So what does that mean for us right now? This is all great. This is fantastic. We need to meditate on this. But what does it mean for us right now? Well, look at the end of verse 10. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. We might live with him. What does he mean by this, whether we're awake or whether we're asleep? Is he talking about physical waking up and physical sleep? What is he talking about here? Well, awake, that very simply means believers in Christ who are looking forward to the return of Christ. Used earlier in this passage that we already read, people who are sober-minded. Remember when Andrew encouraged us with that idea out of 1 Peter 1. We are looking ahead toward Christ's return. We are awake and looking forward to that day. Now, as for asleep, some people would see that referring to believers who are just not paying attention, believers who've maybe got caught up in sin and aren't looking towards Christ's return. But I actually see this referring back to chapter 4. In fact, turn back to chapter 4, if you would. A very familiar passage here. You probably heard it many times if you've been around here and maybe at a funeral or some context like that, and maybe it's brand new to you. But in chapter 4, Paul uses this illustration of being asleep for people who died who were believers. So likely what happened in Thessalonica after Paul left, remember all this crowd and this mob, they probably killed some of these early believers. They were probably martyrs. And that's probably who Paul is referring to. The people of the church were grieving and mourning over these people who had died for their faith. And Paul wants them to have encouragement and hope. So he writes this to them, teaching them theology about what God will do, what Jesus will do when he returns. And I want you to listen as I read this familiar passage, but listen to it with fresh eyes, putting yourself in their shoes. You've just experienced friends, family members who've died, and you're wondering, what's going to happen to these people? Where do they go? What's going on with them? What's their future? And here's what Paul says. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. O church that's grieving, that's upset, encourage one another with the truth that those who've died, they will be brought back to life. In fact, they will be brought back to life before even those who are still alive at Christ's coming. There is a future for those that he calls the asleep. It's almost as if he's devaluing death, not saying it doesn't matter and that we shouldn't grieve at it, but he's saying death is more like sleeping for a believer. Death is just temporary, and one day Jesus will come and raise them back to life. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another that we will always be with the Lord, all of us in Christ. Whether we're awake or whether we're asleep, we will, returning to 5:10, we will live together with him. There is future salvation for us. So what does it mean right now? It means that we have hope. We have joy we can experience. And even when we face grief and loss, as many, many of us have this past year, as brothers and sisters, family members and friends have passed away, we have hope that one day they will be brought back to life. They will live together with Jesus forever, just as we will. Christ will be our hope, whether we're in life or in death. What glorious hope we have this morning, whether we're awake or whether we're asleep. And all of this is because of grace. There was no amount of merit that we did to earn this glorious future. It's all because of grace. So then, Paul, what do we do? How do we respond to this encouraging truth of our future and all we have to look forward to, and how Christ has saved us from the wrath of God? Well, that's where he moves into being gracious over being grumpy. I couldn't think of a better word, but I hope grumpy is a vivid enough word for you to think about how we are all like and how we can often become in our selfishness. So Paul moves from this glorious theology, but he doesn't stay there. He moves to end his book with encouragement to be gracious. Because we've been shown incredible grace in Jesus, therefore now we should be gracious toward hurting and hurtful people. Look back at verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. That's exactly what he said at the end of chapter 4. You remember when he talked about the return of Christ and how the dead in Christ will rise? He said, encourage one another with this truth. And now again, he says that, hey, you have a destiny. It's not of wrath. It's of salvation. It's not by your own merit. Therefore, encourage one another. You see, theology and all that we learn as believers, as we study the word and as we go to Sunday class and Sunday evening and community group, all of that content we learn is not meant to just sit there and us just to say, wow, what nice truths. I am so glad I know that, and that's just wonderful. No, no, that is not what new truth from the Word of God is supposed to do to us. Instead, it's supposed to encourage us to share and encourage others with the truth that we're learning. The truths of Scripture are not like a single-serve Keurig. You know what I'm talking about? You get just one little cup, and you get your cup, and that's it. It's just meant for one person. It serves you. You got your cup of coffee. It shall sustain you through the day. Or maybe you don't like coffee, so I don't know, come up with something else. Hot chocolate, you can get in a Keurig. But you just get one little single serving of that one thing. No, the truths of Scripture are like a whole carafe of coffee. I mean, there's just this immense quantity poured out on us, so much that it would be rather unwise of us to consume it all ourselves and not share it with others. I mean, I guess you could consume a whole carafe of coffee. Maybe you did this morning. I don't know. But it'd be kind of unwise. You got all this abundance, and therefore you're compelled, hey, let me share this with others. That's how theology is. That's how the truths of Scripture are like. They are poured out on us so that we wouldn't just harbor them to ourselves and say, that's very nice for me, but so that we'd encourage other people with them. So my question for you this morning is, are you known as an encourager? As somebody who builds people up or somebody who tears people down? Somebody who encourages and always is saying just a word of truth that somebody needs in a difficult time? Or are you the critical person that people see and they're like, ooh, I don't really want to talk to that person. They're going to tell me some complaint or tell me something. I want to kind of avoid that person. Or, ooh, that person updated their status on Facebook or commented on something. Ooh, I don't want to check that right now. Are you that kind of person? Or are you the person that says, oh, look at what this person posted. What encouraging words they have to share for me. What are you known as? Somebody who encourages or somebody who discourages? Earlier in chapter 4, I was reading this week. In verse 9, he says, Paul's writing to them right before the passage we just read. He says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. You don't need me to write to you, Thessalonians, about brotherly love. Why? Because you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. And it struck me, if Paul was writing me a letter, or writing our church a letter, or writing the Church of America a letter, would he say, now, I'm going to tell you about brotherly love, but I really don't need to tell you because you guys are just loving people so much, and there's just really nothing I need to write to you about because you're just loving people, but I'm going to remind you anyway. Or would he write and say, listen, we have some major issues here with people not being gracious, and I'm going to strongly admonish you, you need this reminder. Are we people who need to be encouraged to encourage, or are we people who are just doing it so naturally and so willingly? We are known to be people of encouragement. Why? Because we've truly understood God's grace. If we're not encouragers, we've got to ask ourselves, we've got to go back. Did we understand God's grace? That he did this great work of redemption for us entirely apart from our own actions and our own sin? Nothing we did merited it. He showed us this incredible grace, and yet we're not gracious people? Have we really understood the freeness of his grace? Do we really understand it? Or like the Apostle John says in 1 John 4:20, if we can't love people who we can see, how can we claim to love God who we haven't seen? How can we get this so messed up where we are encouraged by our God and we're given grace and so much encouragement, and yet I'm not going to share it with anybody. I'm not going to be an encouraging person. I'm going to keep this to myself. In fact, I'm going to go out and discourage people, tear people down, and drive around making critical comments to everybody under the sun that I can find. How can we be those people if we've truly experienced the grace of verses 9 and 10? So notice here in this section that he starts, gracious to whom? Well, he generally encourages us to encourage one another. And we read that verse in verse 11. Generally, we should be seeking to encourage everyone. But then he gets a little specific. He says in verses 12 and 13, encourage people who encourage you, specifically your church leaders. Look at verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. So he starts and says, hey, specifically, I'd like you all to encourage your leaders. Maybe there were some problems going on in Thessalonica. Certainly these leaders had their work cut out for them. I mean, Paul had really only been with them for 3 weeks, and then he leaves, and they're all of a sudden new believers thrust into this context of leading a group of people who are all new believers themselves. So it probably was difficult for them, and we know there was some sin and some misunderstandings going on. And so Paul writes to the brothers to respect their leaders. He says they do three things. He says they labor among you, they work hard, they're constantly laboring for you, and number two, they're over you. They have some sort of leadership responsibility. And number three, they admonish you. Now, when you hear the word admonish, you might be thinking of, you know, a mother or father or a teacher, you know, cracking down on the disobedient child and going against them in a very rude way, perhaps a scolding. Maybe that's what you think of when you hear admonish, or maybe how you admonish and talk to your dog, bad dog, you know, you need to get yourself in line here. Maybe that's what you think of. But that's not what this word means. It means to very tenderly, big brotherly encourage a fellow believer. That's what the pastors, the leaders of the church, are called to do. They're called to encourage other believers to demonstrate that they've understood God's grace and they're seeking to be gracious. So he lists the three things the leaders do, and then he lists three things for the church to do toward the leaders. Number one, they're to respect them. This means to literally know them deeply, to be familiar with them, to appreciate their worth, to esteem them very, very highly in love because of their work. And then thirdly, to live at peace among themselves. That's a great blessing for a leader because nothing is more frustrating than trying to lead people who are disunified, which is why he puts that in there and encourages the church to be unified. Now, applying this to our context, it's good that we're here on a Sunday where our three pastors are all gone, so I can encourage you to encourage them as they're away. But I was reading an article recently about this topic of encouraging pastors, and what it said is one of the best ways to encourage a pastor is to tell them what God is doing in your life, how he's growing you, how the word that is being preached or taught to you or counseled to you is affecting you and causing you to grow. How encouraging that is for a leader who's laboring over you, for these three guys who serve us so, so well and love you guys so, so much, for you to go up to one of them and say, hey, listen, this is what your message meant to me and how I have grown this week through it. And I know many of you do that already. This is how you're teaching. This is how what you advise me to do in this situation. It's just so, so helpful. That's what this passage is getting at with encouraging your pastors to esteem them in love and then to live at peace with them. So first he starts with encouraging us to encourage our encouragers. But then he moves on and he gives a whole category, a whole list of people we are called to encourage. Look at verse 14 here. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Wow, that's a lot packed into one verse, a lot of different categories of encouragement. He's trying to cover all his bases here and just say, encourage everyone. And here's some categories. First of all, those who are hurting spiritually. This term idle perhaps was a problem already in the church of Thessalonica. People just not working very hard because they thought God would return at any point. That was certainly a problem in 2 Thessalonians. That's why he wrote them a second letter. But he says, encourage them, admonish them. He uses the same word he just used for what pastors do. So oftentimes we think, well, I'm not a pastor. I'm not on a ministry team. I'm not even a Sunday school teacher. Therefore, I don't need to admonish anyone. I don't need to encourage anyone. But he addresses the brothers. We urge you, brothers, all the brothers and sisters in Christ, admonish the idle. It is, yes, the pastor's responsibility to admonish us in the truth, but it's also our responsibility to do it to one another throughout the week as we have opportunity. And again, this isn't a scolding sort of admonishing. This is an encouraging, like a big brother would to a younger brother. In fact, this word idle means something that's out of line or out of whack. And those of you who are maybe a little bit like me, a little perfectionistic with how things are, this word really appeals to you. Picture a desk drawer all out of sorts, just a mess going on. That's what this word has the idea of. And admonishing is putting things back to right, cleaning things up, helping somebody who is disorganized spiritually to get life back on track and to find their way. In a kind and gentle way, we are trying to put each other back in order. And we all are disordered and messy in different ways. So it's not like I finally cleaned up my life. I am perfectly organized. All my spiritual shelves are perfectly aligned and labeled, and I will go and fix everybody else. No, because we all have a disorder of some sort within us, some place where we're out of whack. And so we go and help somebody else in an area of their life, and they come and help us in another area, all admonishing, building up one another. And then secondly, he addresses that those who are hurting emotionally, uses this term faint-hearted, or a person with a little soul, somebody who is discouraged mentally and emotionally. They're just going through a rough time. And he says, hey, encourage them, build them up, help them along. And this word encourage has the idea of somebody consoling somebody who is grieving, It was used of Mary and Martha when their brother Lazarus died and somebody went and people went to console them on their time of grief. That is what we're called to do for each other in times of emotional discouragement. When we're faint-hearted, we go to our brother and we build them up. Hey, we are here for you. How can I help you? How can I support you? Or even better, we just go and do things of encouragement and support for them. We are proactive when we know our brother and sister is struggling. We look for people in our church who are the flickering wicks or the bruised reed that it says Jesus cared for. He didn't beat those sorts of people up. He cared for them, as we've seen in the Gospels over and over. So we look for those sorts of people in our midst, and we all are at some point or another, and we seek to encourage them, console them with the truths of God. Then he says, those who are hurting physically. He uses a general term, weak, that could mean somebody who is actually physically sick, or it could be somebody who maybe is having some sort of spiritual weakness. But either way, he says we are to encourage them. We are to help them. The idea of holding them up when they physically can't keep going, they can't take another step, they can't face another day, we hold them up. We support them. We keep them going. We reach out in those times of physical weakness, and we help those who are in a spot where we really need to encourage them. And then, finally, he just lumps everyone back in again. He says, encourage everyone, and he also includes those who are hurtful toward us. So if you thought, well, I could do some of these things. I mean, people are struggling. I can help them. At least they're not being mean to me. I'll go help the discouraged person in any of these categories. But it goes beyond that. You're actually supposed to go encourage people who are actively against you, who are being rude to you, who are mistreating you. Look at the end of 14 where he says, be patient with them all. And then he says, verse 15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another, that is the believers, and to everyone, the world outside. Encourage everyone, even if they are paying you evil. You are not to repay them evil. Even as we've been already studying in 1 Peter, where in 1 Peter 3, he wrote very similar things. Don't repay evil for evil. In fact, we see this throughout Scripture. In Romans, again, we see in Romans 12, this same idea of not repaying evil for evil. In the Beatitudes, which we'll be studying this week in community groups, we see Jesus calling us blessed even when we are persecuted. We are commanded to seek proactively to do good to everyone, including those who are paying us evil. And this is a seeking. This is a pursuit. We are pursuing these people even as they are pursuing us for evil and persecuting us. We pursue them because we want to do them good. We want to encourage them. We want to be kind to them in whatever way we can. How difficult is this? I'm glad he saved it for last. We kind of need to build up to this one. Be patient with them all and pay no one evil for evil. Seek to do good always to everyone. That's a difficult command for our week and our day and age in which we live. How can we do this? Well, again, we have to look back at grace. We have to go back to what God did for us through Christ, not of our own merit, completely free, and that is what motivates and encourages us to then go out and encourage even people who are hurtful to us. We've been so encouraged because of Christ, so therefore we go out and encourage others. That is what Paul calls us to do. And actually, he circles back around to being appreciative of grace in verses 16 to 18. Let's end here. Look at verse 16. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. Why? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. He circles us back to call us to rejoice, to call us to pray without ceasing, and then to give thanks. All three of these things are God's will for us. So we are encouraged, we are shown grace, we refresh ourselves with that grace, and then we go out and encourage others, but then we always circle back and focus once again on the grace God has shown us, and then we rejoice in that. We're grateful for it. We give thanks for it. And we're always communing without ceasing, Paul says, with our God who has shown us grace. We are people of prayer, But not just people of prayer who are asking for requests over and over again, although we should do that. We are people who pray and thank God and are grateful to him for all that life brings us, even those difficult circumstances where we are being paid evil by evil people. Even as Andrew encouraged us last week, we rejoice even in the fiery trial. We pray to our God. We thank God for all he is doing, even as Paul did in this letter. Several times he said, hey, I am thankful to God. I am praising God. I am praying to him because you guys are keeping on in the Christian life. And in 2 Thessalonians, several more times he breaks out into prayer, praising God for what God is doing for them and asking God to continue to encourage them. He was a man whose life centered around prayer, and that's how our life should be as well. Not just prayer for requests, but prayers of thanksgiving, constantly grateful for God's grace given to us. And that's where he takes us after encouraging us to encourage others. So let's end by thinking through some practical things. How can we grow in this grace? We understand we need it. We see our own weakness. We see where we need to grow in graciousness. But how do we do it? How does it look practically? How can I take a next step of loving others and being more gracious and grateful? Well, I think quite simply, we have to get into the Word. That's where we see the grace of our God demonstrated in passages like this. So many passages throughout the New Testament. Jump into our New Testament reading plan. You can see all these passages. Get in the Word. Develop a plan where you're intaking these deep truths that can encourage you with the grace God has shown us. We memorize it. We meditate on it. We don't just read it in the morning and then neglect it. We're constantly going back to this word because we need to be reminded of grace. And maybe it's even in those moments, we're driving. Well, hopefully you're not reading your Bible while driving, but you put it on play real quick. I need the encouragement. Or you know you're entering a very difficult circumstance where you're going to be tempted to be grumpy or irritable. And you quick get in the word and read a passage about grace. Feed your soul on the truth of what Christ has done for you as we enter a very hurtful and hurting world. But then secondly, and this goes along with it, is develop a rehearsal of the gospel for yourself to do daily. This is something I was encouraged in reading a book called Gospel Primer for Christians, where the author lays out some gospel statements that he just rehearses every day as he goes out into his day. And I've been seeking to grow in this area because I've realized, man, I just need to be reminded over and over and over again of what God has done for me and how that transforms how I live. So this is one I kind of have come up with and I've adapted it. You can come up with your own and find some passages of scripture even better to tie into each of these statements. But just go through and work through the gospel, starting with that you were created by God, but you reject him, even though you were his creation. And what you deserve 100% eternal wrath. That is what we all deserve. And even take time to rehearse all your sins and confess those to God. And then admit that there's no works that can earn your way out. Remind yourself of that every day because you're going to wake up and say, okay, today I'm going to earn my favor with God. No, I remind myself that no works can earn my way out of eternal wrath. Christ did it all for me. He died for my sins. He rose again. And because of that, I'm forgiven 100%. His Spirit's made me new and alive. And because I'm in Jesus, God loves me. He's for me. And there is no more condemnation. Just come up with a system like this, taken from the Word of God, where you can rehearse to yourself every day. Even as the song we started with says, I preach the gospel to myself. We have to do that because ourselves are not very easily convinced. We easily forget. So preach it again and again of what God did for you in his grace. Maybe incorporate music and songs that really talk about the grace of God. Certainly incorporate others in your life, your spouse, your friends, your small group. Hey, encourage me with the gospel and I'm going to seek to do that to you as well. That's what it takes for us to become more gracious. Don't try to go out today and buckle down and become less irritable. No, focus your mind and soul on the grace of our God, all that he's done for us, and let his grace transform you to do these commands, to encourage your leaders, to encourage the physically, emotionally, spiritually ill or weak, to encourage everyone, even if they're hurtful against you, and constantly be thanking God and be grateful for all he's done for you. Let grace transform you to become gracious and to become grateful in your everyday life, not irritable, and change the curve, the trajectory of the world and the church becoming more and more irritable. No, let's change it. Let's become people known by our patience, our graciousness, our love, our kindness, and let them say what they will about us. Let them persecute us. Let them do whatever they will. We are going to follow the word of God. Bask ourselves in the glory of the gospel and show that gospel grace to others intentionally in our spheres and everywhere in our lives. Remembering all along that it's not up to you. Christ did it for us. Therefore, we seek to live for him. Let's end here with a prayer before I pray that Paul prayed in the middle of this book. In chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, he says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Let's pray. Lord, truly that's our prayer. We realize this week we lack in love in different areas. We each have different struggles, different places in our lives where we tend to not be very gracious. Lord, forgive us. We are weak, and you know our many failings. You know each irritable word we said, whether it's in our thoughts or out loud. Lord, forgive us. And Lord, show us anew your grace, your transforming power to take us from children of wrath to be children of the light, no more in darkness, no more condemnation, forgiven, all for grace. Oh Lord, press that into our souls and our minds today and throughout this week. May we drench our souls in your grace and transform us, Lord, in every encounter. Prepare us even now. Strengthen us for the encounters with difficult people so that we can show your grace to a world that so, so desperately needs it. Give us your grace to show grace to others, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.